We're continuing this evening with our Bible study from the book of Galatians, and tonight we're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 13 and 14. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. In these verses we read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. So primarily what we're looking at is the vicarious atonement of Christ, Him becoming a curse for us. And this dovetails with what we were speaking about last Sunday morning when we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, which is the essence or the heart of Christianity. And so this verse 2 is very significant along that line. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. He becomes a curse for us that we might have the righteousness of God in him. The same thing that's going on in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is going on in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And so the idea behind this verse passage in Galatians is, if you're going to be made right with God, you're not going to be made right by keeping the law. If you attempt to keep the law of Moses or any other man-made ethical system, then you're going to have to continue in everything perfectly. And if it is anything other than the law that's in the Scripture, then you're still going to find you have a deficit. So you continue in all the things that are written in that law. That's what we've already studied in Galatians chapter 3, which means that if I just break the law one time, then I haven't continued in it. I've already broken it. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do the rest of my life. Even if this scenario was possible, I break the law one time and then I never break it again, I've still broken the whole thing. That's what the Scriptures are teaching me. Man thinks in terms of, well, I gave it a good try, right? Or my good works outweigh my bad works. But God is saying, no, you have to, if you're going to choose the law route, then you have to keep it perfectly. And of course, that's not what the law was intended to do. The law was intended to show us that we can't keep it, that we're going to fail. And so it's going to point us to Christ. And so that's the idea here. Paul revealed that no one can do what only Christ did. And what Christ did through his vicarious atonement, or the substitutionary atonement of Christ, is that he absorbed all of the wrath of God, all right, for us. He absorbed it all. That's the curse. It's a curse that we deserve, and he became that curse for us, and he carried that curse to the cross. Here it's referred to as a tree. And the reason for that is a quotation in Deuteronomy. So we need a redeemer. In the sense that the real literal sense of the word, to be a redeemer means to set someone free, to loose them from their bondage. And what Paul is referring to here is the curse. We are let loose, or we are freed from the curse of the law, in the sense that we know that we cannot keep the law, but that isn't even our objective anymore, right? The idea is I no longer have to live up to the demands of the law. I'm no longer under the law. Now, a lot of people get that mixed up. And that's why I think that once people get saved, when they understand the fact, yeah, that I don't get saved by keeping any system of works. I don't get saved by doing. It's already been done for me. They fall into a very bad trap after they're saved. They begin to think that their good works are currying favor with God, and that somehow they can work up their lives in such a way that they deserve God's grace, right? We don't deserve it. That's the whole essence of grace. Grace teaches me to do certain things and to behave in a certain way, but I don't deserve that grace. God gives it freely. He continues to give it freely throughout my whole life. And that's the whole idea of, behind the exchange that's taking place. So if we look at the vicarious atonement of Christ, we look at it in the sense that we are free from the demands of the law. We are free from the curse of the law. And so what do people say when you make that statement? They say, well, then, you know, what good is the Mosaic law? It must be useless, right? And what's our answer to that? Absolutely not. It's not useless. As a matter of fact, it's part of the all scripture in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped, so that we might have everything that we need to do a good work for God. And so we never come to that conclusion if we're truly saved. What we say is that the death of Christ is for us in the sense that he atones for our sin. And so he paid it all so that we could be totally free from everything. You say, well then, you know, where's the obligation in that? The obligation, it stems from the gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us. The obligation stems from the Holy Spirit who fills us and convinces us of what is sinful and what is righteous and how to walk in the truth and to do what we ought to do. So if we try to live the other way around in the sense that, well, I just need to turn over a new leaf, or, you know, how the world does, I need to behave in a certain way, or I need to be in the upper, you know, 80th percentile in order to be acceptable before God, then we're in this religious, vicious circle. We're not where God wants us to be. And so Paul writes that Jesus here hangs upon a tree. And that is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. The reason that Christ hung upon a tree is that God had cursed him, all right? Jesus was not cursed because he was hanging on a tree, right? All right, the idea of him hanging upon the tree is the direct evidence that God had cursed him. All right, he's carrying the curse that we deserve to the cross, and he hangs there. Cursed is the one, it says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. That's kind of a paraphrase of Galatians 3 and verse 10, where you have the idea of continuing in all the words of the law. And so Paul joins these verses together, Galatians 3, verse 10, Galatians or Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, he brings them all together to teach us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross means that he carried the curse that we all deserve for not continuing in obedience to the law. We haven't continued in obedience to the law, and we deserve curse. But Jesus took that curse for us and was nailed to the cross because of it. Verse 14 then gives us kind of a record that there are some results that take place. And there's just two that Paul offers here. First, Gentiles are justified by faith. And then second, he says all believers receive the Holy Spirit. So the idea of the Holy Spirit being the promise that should be evident to us, we see it in the book of Acts. As Pentecost came, the promise was the Holy Spirit filling believers and empowering them for ministry. Beyond that, there are two things that the Holy Spirit is still doing for us today. He is taking the truth of God and illuminating it for us, and then he is igniting the truth of God in our hearts so that we are eager to accomplish the works of God. So you say, well, why? What's the incentive for doing good works if we accept salvation as a free gift of God? The incentive stems from the gratitude, and it stems from the Holy Spirit who's empowering us. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave you alone if you're not living for Christ. You will be bothered by that. And so he tells us that just as Abraham was justified by faith in verse 14, even so Gentiles, and most of us in this room are Gentiles, can be saved by faith as well. They can be put right with God, and we all can receive the blessing of the Promised One, or the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. Now, let's just kind of summarize these verses and then apply them to our lives. The idea then is, what is the curse from which we are redeemed? Now, could you answer that? I kind of explained it. But what is the curse from which we are redeemed? Well, the curse from which we are redeemed is that we are set free from the law. But what is really happening? What's really happening is, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and in the Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus story, Luke 16, 23 and 24, we are set free from everlasting destruction in the Thessalonians passage and from eternal torment in the Luke 16 passage. So those are the two main things that we're set free from, but sometimes we only have a me-centered understanding of what that means. Yes, we're set free from eternal torment. We're set free from everlasting destruction. But the most important aspect of that is the eternal quality of life that we have right now. Because we couldn't do anything that would really please God before. But now that we have Christ as our atonement for sin, we can please God with our lives. In other words, Matthew 25, verse 46, the unredeemed are going to go away into everlasting torment. They are going to be punished for their sins. But then in that very same verse, it says the righteous, those that are trusting in Christ, are going to depart and they are going to be with Christ forevermore. They're going to have eternal life. They just don't have eternal life in the sense of, I'm going to heaven. They have eternal life in the sense that they know Christ and they walk with him. And so if Jesus doesn't absorb the curse for me, then I have to absorb it. And the problem with that kind of thinking is I can't absorb it, but I will be consigned to a place where I will face everlasting destruction and no hope of salvation. So what makes hell so miserable is not just the torment that's going on, it's the lack of hope that will be there. There will never be a time when I will come back to God, when I will be reconciled with my Creator. I will always be estranged from Him, and I will suffer torment. And a lot of people forget that. I think that there will be hatred in hell, and I think that there will be pain and agony in hell. But the main thing that we need to think about is this idea of being estranged from God and being miserable and knowing that there is no hope. That's what the curse is, if we were to flesh it out. Now, the second question is, who redeems us from the curse? Now, you might say, well, that's obvious, too. The Lord Jesus redeems us from the curse, and that's true as well. But who is being redeemed? Jesus redeems all people from the curse of the law. Would we say that that's true? And the answer is no. We don't believe in a universal salvation. Who are the people being redeemed? Those who believe on him. Those who have faith in Christ. Now here's my question. Does everybody in the world have the potential to be part of the redeemed? And from my understanding of Scripture, they are. They are in a situation where they can put their trust in Christ. Therefore, when they choose not to, then they are responsible for not only the miserable life that they're living temporarily, but the miserable life they will live out throughout all of eternity. So some are raised for life, and others are raised for everlasting destruction. But that everlasting destruction does not mean annihilation. See, this is where people get off the beam because they don't want to think about eternal torment. And so they soften the blow of it by saying, well, it won't matter anyway. Once you get to hell, you will be destroyed. You'll be completely annihilated. It will be like turning off the light switch. There just will be no more consciousness, no more you. That's the idea of annihilation. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach eternal torment. The Scriptures teach eternal suffering and eternal separation from God. And without that, we're not giving people the truth. And if we don't give people the truth, we're not really giving them hope. So you say, well, who is sufficient then to do this work of redemption? Only Jesus is, because he's an eternal being. Now, I don't pretend to understand this, but Jesus became the curse for me, and yet I will be with Jesus in heaven. If I chose to reject Christ, where would I be? I'd be in hell, separated from God. So some people ask, well, why isn't the kind of punishment that Jesus undertakes, why isn't it the same as if it would be for me? Why isn't he consigned away from God and separated from God for all of eternity? And that's where this idea of Jesus being both God and man and being an eternal being comes into play. He is not like you. He is not like me. And so there is this aspect of an eternal being suffering torment for sin, or having the Father turn back his back on the Son, or the Father being pleased to bruise the Son. There is this aspect that there is real torment there, eternal torment, and there is the aspect of Jesus paying my hell, but that does not mean that he will be consigned to a place called hell forever. There's a difference there. I like what Daniel says in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Some of that is cross work in that prophecy. Some goes off into the future and starts talking about the time of tribulation. But Daniel says that only Jesus was able to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, he says, and to bring everlasting righteousness. Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness. He is the one that dealt with sin once for all, and there's no more sacrifice today. And then the third summary point here, who enjoys the benefits of redemption? So what were those benefits again? I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and I, as a Gentile, can be justified by the same faith that Abraham exercised. Those were the benefits. So we are the ones that enjoy the benefits, but only believers, not all people. So the idea here is Christ died for all people in all generations, at all time periods throughout human history. Jesus died for all of them. But the only ones that are redeemed are those who believe in his finished work. So not all are saved, but all have the potential to be saved. The reason that they are not saved is they won't believe on the one who has redeemed them. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so for me, that's a very simple statement. And that's the way that we need to think of it, at least from our perspective, right? The scripture says, if you believe, you will be saved. So when I'm talking to people, that's the whole point that I'm making when I'm talking to them. I'm trying to get them to the point where they will put their trust in Christ. And they will believe on him, and they'll rely upon him for atonement for sin. That's my only goal when I'm talking with an unsaved person. And so if we see people coming to Christ, then we start to teach them what Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says. Yes, the grace of God saved you. Now the grace of God keeps you, and the grace of God empowers your work. It gives you the ability to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in the present age. That's the idea. So that's where we're at with Galatians 3 verses 13 and 14. So what are some good practical fine points that we can put on this? Well, the first thing that we need to consider as we think about this particular Bible study is that the sacrificial love that Christ had for us in becoming a curse for us is beyond our comprehension. Many times in the New Testament, that's put out there. And yet, there's no discouragement from the writers of the New Testament telling us, don't even bother trying to plumb the depths of this love. So the New Testament at once affirms how incomprehensible the sacrificial love of Christ is for us, and yet encourages us to plumb the depths of it, to know the height and the depth, the power of Christ's love for us. That's the idea. Paul wrote at the close of 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 16 and verse 22, he said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You say, well, why should that person be accursed? Well, there is no believer, no genuine believer, that does not love Christ, right? And that's why this person should be accursed. The constant desire of all true believers, at least all true believers that I know, the constant desire of all true believers is to keep pressing forward in the love of Christ and to know it better and better as we go forward each day. And then secondly, it really is utterly foolish to keep doing something that's already been done for you, right? So I think that that's what we see with religion. I'm not using religion in the sense that old writers use it, right? Old writers use the term religious, and what they mean by that is spiritual disciplines. Reading God's word, need to be in prayer, we need to be doing these things religiously. When they say do them religiously, what are they talking about? Do them regularly. Do them constantly. Make them a part of your life. That kind of religion we want. But when I'm talking about religion here, I'm talking about trying to score points with God. You're trying to do something that's already been done for you. When you break the law once, remember this, you cannot be justified by it, not ever. So you don't keep pressing on in this law. Verse 21 in Galatians 3, we're not there yet, but just let me kind of forecast. Paul writes, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And yet there is no law like that. That's just a hypothetical, that's impossible. And so Paul points this out. The scripture speaks that all are under sin. All are confined under sin. But the promise in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3, that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. So the promise there is, if I believe on Christ, then I am made right with God. I have justification. So it's foolish for me to start thinking that I'm going to approach God through some ethical situation. Salvation is freely offered to me. I've received it. I'm grateful for it. And so I live out of my faith. I don't live out of my works. It's one or the other, just like we mentioned last week. And so people who keep doing, and they're constantly doing, and they're very legalistic about the things that they're doing, well, those people are ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 10, verse 3 says that they're just like the Jewish people, Israel. In that verse, it says they seek to establish their own righteousness when righteousness that has already been established for them by God through Christ. That's the idea. And then finally tonight, there is no greater impetus for a holy life than a full and free righteousness that's been gifted to us by God through the work of Christ. You won't find anything better than that as far as incentive to live a holy life. So sometimes people say, well, if salvation is full and free and it comes to God and all I need to do is receive it, then what incentive is there out there for me to live a godly life? So they're still thinking in terms of doing when it's already been done for them. The incentive comes from the gratitude that we feel when God has done all of these things for us. That's why it's the grace of God that teaches us to live a holy life. If we get that backwards and we start slipping into a law-centered kind of life, a legalistic life, truly legalistic, true definition of the word, then we end up doing that which just sows death in the world around us. It might even be good work from a human perspective, but because we're doing it out of our own self-righteous attitude or heart, it's something that is a dead work. And so we need to be very careful about that. We are not saved merely to get to heaven. We are saved to serve God right here on earth and to live an eternal quality of life. And so we ask what Paul asks in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin rather that the grace of God may abound? And the answer to that, emphatically no. That's what he's saying there. May it never be, or God forbid that I should live a life like that. And don't forget, the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, or 14 and 15 rather, teach us, for the love of Christ compels us. It's not the law of God, but it's the love of Christ that compels us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So that's all relational. It has nothing to do with building up my own self-righteous works. It has everything to do with living out of my relationship with Christ. And I think that the reason that maybe most Christians get this wrong after they've been saved for a while is they've kind of slipped into a law-oriented life once again. They don't really have a relationship with God. You say, well, why would people do that? Why would people live like that when they can live full and free lives? Well, because it's easier by their way of thinking, right? Just give me a list of do's and don'ts, and that's how I'm going to live my life. Relationships are hard. They take time. And people are just not interested in investing that kind of time in relating with a God who doesn't even talk to them verbally. They can't think in terms of spending time with God in His Word when they have so many passive activities that are going on in the world around them. Our relationships suffer enough right now today because of all of the social media and because of all of the time that we spend on our phones and all of the time that we spend on our televisions. These are all passive forms. We're not really relating with anyone. Everything's just getting poured to us, right? And it's weird. You can see even all of the, because of all of the drama that's occurring on the screen in front of us, we find ourselves tense and irritable or struggling in life over things that are fantasy, right? And we neglect our own relationships, and the real drama is there. Everything has slipped into neutral. We haven't really talked with one another the way that we should. We haven't related well with one another because we aren't relating with God. So it all goes back to those two great commands that God has given us: to love Him supremely with all our soul, mind, strength, everything that's within us. We love the Lord. And then if we're rightly related with Him, then we can be rightly related with each other. So it's all about relationship in that sense, and not about religion. And that all begins because Christ became the curse for us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for these verses. Thank You for what they mean in our lives. We pray that You would help us to live life in such a way that we're compelled by the love that Your Son has for us. And Lord, help us to understand, too, that we don't live for ourselves, but we live for Christ because He died for us and rose again. He's given us the hope of our own future resurrection. And we pray that as we move forward, as we realize that our salvation is full and free, that it cost You a great deal. And it's for that reason that we should live lives that please You. Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to move forward this week in a way that pleases You. Give strength to Jenny Stemler, who has been ill this week. We pray for those who are traveling, that You would grant them safety, that You would help Mike Logan to recover, and Lord, that You would provide for us as a church and as a school. Give us wisdom for the business meeting on Wednesday. Help us, Lord, when we speak to each other, when we speak to people at work, help us to convey Your love in the world that is so needy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.